Well, Lucius Aelius Sejanus was a Roman soldier who became the confidant and friend of the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. And he rose to power as the prefect of the Praetorian Guard, which was the secret service of ancient Rome. He was not royal born, but he wanted to be the next emperor of Rome. And so he sought to become the next emperor, first by betrothing his 4-year-old daughter to a member of the royal family. But a few days after this betrothal, the young boy that she was betrothed to was mysteriously strangled to death. Sejanus then turned his attention to eliminating Tiberius's son, Drusus, who was the next in line to the throne. He seduced Drusus's wife, Livia, and with her help, they slowly poisoned Drusus until he died of seemingly natural causes. Then he tried to marry Livia, but Emperor Tiberius denied him this and warned him that he was overstepping his rank. At this point, Tiberius withdrew for a number of years to the island of Capri, and Sejanus grew more and more powerful as Tiberius's representative in Rome. Sejanus, as the leader of the Praetorian Guard, had a network of spies that he commanded, and he systematically eliminated everyone who opposed him. He controlled the information that Tiberius received, and in AD 31, he ordered that his own birthday be publicly celebrated and observed and statues erected to his own honor. At this point, he was the most powerful man in the Roman Empire. He had many allies, including the very powerful Praetorian Guard. However, Tiberius heard about his consolidation of power and planned a way to remove him from power. Tiberius spread a false rumor about his own health, telling people that he was on the verge of death. And he had Sejanus summoned to the Senate on October 18th, AD 31, in what Sejanus thought was the official time when he would be proclaimed as the successor to Tiberius Caesar. And in a long letter written by Tiberius, it first appeared that that was happening. And then the letter started talking about a long series of unrelated matters as it was read on the Senate floor. And it went on and on and on for quite some time. And while this long letter was being read and Sejanus was occupied with it, Tiberius had arranged for someone loyal to him to take control of the Praetorian Guard. And finally, as the letter reached its conclusion, the tone changed, and it called for the immediate arrest and execution of Sejanus, which was carried out at once since the Praetorian Guard was no longer under his control. And this attempted coup left a lasting impression on Tiberius Caesar. And a lingering question in Tiberius Caesar's mind was, who is around that is still loyal to Sejanus? Are you a friend of Sejanus or a friend of Caesar? And Sejanus just happens to be the one who appointed Pontius Pilate to be the prefect of Judea. And so when the Jews are pressuring Pilate to kill Jesus in John 19:12, it says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. You see, the Jews were using Pilate's relationship with Sejanus to leverage him into executing Jesus. And Pilate chose to be a friend of Caesar. And that meant that he was an enemy of Jesus. And the question before us today is, where is your ultimate allegiance? How does that play itself out in relationship to the government? You see, from the outset of Christianity, it was subversive to the Roman Empire, because the claim of Jesus' kingship was and is at odds with other claims of authority over us. The primary confession that Christians are to make, as we saw back in Romans 10:9, is that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. But in the Roman world, the confession, Jesus is Lord, carried the meaning, Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is not. At the heart of our beliefs, we confess Jesus is King above all. He commands our primary allegiance. And that means all other earthly allegiances are secondary to Jesus. And we come today to this section of Scripture that speaks to how our allegiance to Jesus intersects with our allegiance and our duty to Caesar. As someone redeemed by the gospel of Jesus, who proclaims Jesus as my true king, how should I respond to the government? How should I think about the government? How should I represent Jesus well in relation to the government? And we're going through this letter to the Romans where Paul is writing to the church that is at the very capital city of the Roman Empire. I know of pastors who pastor a church in Washington, D.C., and people in their church regularly deal with protest marches and people picketing for different causes outside the church. And they have politicians and speechwriters and policymakers in their church. And they are concerned with, how do I shepherd people involved with government? How do I help people think biblically about government? And Paul has that same pastoral concern here, writing to the church at the Roman capital. And there were significant issues related to government going on here. The Roman historian Suetonius tells us that in AD 49, Christians in Rome had been expelled from the city by Claudius Caesar because, quote, the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus. And historians agree that Crestus is a corruption of the Greek word Christos, which means Christ. So Jews were arguing about the gospel of Jesus, causing disturbances, and Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, whether they believed in Jesus or not. And now the Jews have been allowed back in Rome, but there is still a very high political temperature in the city. In fact, just about 1 year after the letter of Romans was written, in AD 58, we know that there was a revolt against the Roman government over taxation. And so we're in this section of the letter to the Romans that tells us how to live out the gospel. And Paul began this section by speaking about how God transforms us individually and personally, that we're to be living sacrifices. We're transformed by the renewal of our minds from the inside out. And then he moved to how the gospel transforms relationships, relationships within the church, relationships to those outside the church. And he finished chapter 12 by saying, do not avenge yourselves. In 12:21, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that leads him to discuss how to relate to the government, since we belong first and foremost to Jesus. And as we unpack this passage today, we're going to do so in three steps. We'll see 3 points today as we move through these 7 verses. So open with me to Romans 13. Romans 13. And the first, let me get there, hold on. I have a new Bible, rebound by Pilgrim Bibles by Riley. Mailed it to me. Pretty awesome. Really thankful. All right. Romans 13. And we are going to begin in verse 1. And the first thing we're going to see here is that we should have a posture of submission towards the government because it is instituted by God. Look at Romans 13:1 to see this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. You know, in our conservative, evangelical, American church, this verse may be one of the most countercultural verses for us to read. The command is seemingly absolute. Paul tells us that our stance towards the government should be submission. We don't rebel. We don't fight, we don't defy, we submit. That's what Paul says here. That's how we live out the gospel in relation to the government. And why do we submit? Look at the second half of verse 1. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We submit because we recognize the sovereign hand of God guides human governments. He is the one who brings people to power, and he is the one who removes them from power. So great is he. Daniel 2:21 says he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. Isaiah 40 verse 22 says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One?" You see, God is sovereign. And that sovereignty extends to who is in earthly power, in earthly governments. The governing authorities exist because God has allowed them to exist and have the power they have. And that's true whether it's Caesar or Churchill, Trump or Biden. And in the Old Testament, time and again, we see that God uses wicked human governments to accomplish his purposes in this world. God works through wicked Pharaoh. He works through the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. He works through Assyrian king Cyrus. These were not godly kings. These were pagans who worshiped demonic false gods, and yet God used them for his purposes. So Caesar is still Caesar, even if Caesar is evil. So those who cry out, "Not my president," are rebelling against that which God has allowed to be put in place. Daniel 4:17 says, "That the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men." So when we find ourselves in a political situation that we do not like, we have to ask ourselves, is God sovereign even over this? Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" And so how do we live knowing that God is the one who puts people in power? And the answer is we live in a posture of submission to government. And you'll find as we move towards this message that the wording I've chosen there is very intentional. The way we stand in relation to the government, that's our posture. And our default posture towards the government is to submit, to come under the rightful government authorities over us. And that includes all different levels of authorities, not just kings and presidents, but also policemen and judges. And by extension, we could probably even apply it to other authorities in our lives, like school teachers and bosses. Christians must submit to legitimate rulers giving lawful commands, whether they like it or not, whether they agree or not, whether they think the rulers are good or bad, competent or incompetent, whether it's paying taxes or getting permits, whether it's speeding or stopping at a red light, whether it's an English paper or a new work policy, whether it's a Democrat or a Republican, we are called to submit to the governing authorities over us. And one New Testament scholar said on the history of interpreting this passage, said that it's the history of attempts to avoid what seems to be its plain meaning. And as Christians, we don't want to avoid what Scripture tells us. We want to come underneath its authority. And it's easy to submit to governing authorities when they happen to agree with everything that we agree with everything they're doing. But we're tested, really, when the government starts to act in ways we don't agree with, in ways we don't like. And when we disagree with the government, it's important to remember why God calls us to submit. Because God has instituted the government. And what this passage says is that rebellion against the government is rebellion against the providence of God that has established that government. Romans 13:2. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." We are not to resist the governing authorities, but rather submit. Rather than resist, we should ask, if this is the government God has given us, what is God saying to us in this situation? How is he going to change us through this situation? How might he use us in this situation? So the way we respond to government is often a good litmus test of where our confidence really lies. And for some of us, we get way more animated about politics than we ever do about the gospel of Jesus. But what does that say about us? What does that say about where our hope really lies? Do we see beyond the horizon to the vertical to God who has ordained that we should live in such a time as this? Who really is governing our hearts? Are you more invested in politics or prayer? In the news cycle or the good news? Where do you think real power lies? Paul has told us from the beginning, from Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek." The gospel of Jesus works for everyone, everywhere, in every time, in every system of government. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, no matter what kind of government regime you find yourself under, whether it's a democratic republic or a communist dictator, whether it's a Marxist socialism or a monarchy. The same gospel saves us and tells us how to live trusting in Jesus alone. In the book of Habakkuk, the prophet looked around and saw evil everywhere. Justice was being perverted. God's law was paralyzed. And Habakkuk said, "Lord, please tell me what you're doing." And God said to Habakkuk, "No, I'm not going to tell you. If I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe it. And if God told us today what he was doing in the world, we wouldn't believe it. But don't think that God has abdicated and given up. He hasn't. He is still on the throne. And for those of us who know him, we put our trust in him and him alone. So I don't put my trust in Washington. I don't put my trust in the president. I don't put my trust in myself. I don't put my trust in my money. I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when all the rest fails and crumbles and shatters, he'll be there. And because my trust is in him, I can have a posture of submission to the government." The second thing we see in this passage is this: we should have a posture of submission to the government because God uses it to provide moral and social order. Moral and social order. Look at verse 3 to see this. "For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Paul here says that that God uses the government. He says that the rulers are God's servant or God's minister. It's the Greek word diakonos. It's the same word we translate deacon or servant. And so the government is God's servant for your good and the avenger of bad conduct. Remember, back in chapter 12, Paul said not to avenge ourselves. But that raises the question, how will justice be maintained? And part of the answer to that question is that God establishes government to keep moral order. So we don't avenge ourselves, but God uses the government to avenge some evil on this earth, to maintain a degree of order. I was just talking to somebody in our church this morning who served in a murder trial this past week and found the person guilty of first-degree murder. They were maintaining order on the earth. All through the Bible, we see that we were not meant to live in anarchy. And in perhaps the most brutal book of the Bible, the book of Judges, there's this continual refrain in Judges 21:25. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." The state of anarchy is horrible. So government is a good God-ordained institution in this fallen world. Government is more than a nuisance to put up with. It's an institution established by God to provide moral and social order in this fallen world. And the principle that Paul is explaining here goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 9, which is the very first basis of government in Scripture. In Genesis 9, it's just after the flood of Noah, and God is providing ways of restraining evil upon the earth. And we see three purposes of government here. The first purpose is found in the beginning and final verse of this section, which is to allow human life to flourish. In Genesis 9:1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth.'" And then in 9:7, "And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it." Government should support this mandate we have from God. And right in between these verses on human flourishing, God establishes another purpose of human government: to render judgment for the sake of justice. In Genesis 9, 5, and 6, it says this, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." God says here that he requires a reckoning for the taking of human life. He's saying that justice must be maintained. And how? Verse 6, it says, "Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." God here is giving humans authority to execute justice on his behalf, to provide a reckoning for harming other humans. And this is the first time God allows humans to provide a recompense for injustices. And the way this works itself out through Scripture is governments. And what this means is that the government is primarily about providing justice. Punishment of wrongdoing is not primarily about rehabilitating criminals or curing them or restoring them. That may be a great secondary benefit, but first and foremost, punishment of wrongdoing is about establishing justice. It's about the recompense. And that's why in verse 4 of Romans 13, Paul says, "But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." And no one is above this. No human, not even human rulers, not even Caesar. And that's the amazing thing about this passage in Genesis. When God establishes government to maintain justice, the same standard that establishes governments and gives them their authority applies to human governmental authorities themselves. So if they break this and distort justice, this boomerangs right back at them. They become liable to this verse. And while we don't have time to talk about this, this is how you get things like just war theology. No one is above God's moral law. And finally, we see in Genesis 9, it paves the way to Genesis 12, where God begins his work of redemption by calling Abraham. So according to these early chapters of Genesis, the purposes of government are threefold: to allow human life to flourish, to maintain justice, and to pave the way for redemption. And this is the background of Paul's comments in Romans 13. So back to Romans 13. In verse 3, it says, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval, for he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Paul says that the governing authorities are God's servants. Caesar may think he's in charge, but the reality is he is God's servant to establish justice on the earth, to allow for human flourishing, to set the stage for the gospel of Jesus to save people. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, it says this, First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. See, Paul says, we pray for our leaders. And why? That we may live peaceful and quiet lives. This means that societal order is established. And why? Because God desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And the gospel can go forth when there's societal order. When you can go from one place to another without fear of being ambushed, the gospel can move forward. When there's roads for travel, the gospel can move forward. When Bibles can be printed and read freely, the gospel moves forward. When there's peace, it allows the gospel to move forward. And it's true that the gospel does move forward even in times of persecution. But times of peace allows it to move forward unhindered. And when you consider all these purposes of the government, then I can't help agree with what Winston Churchill said when he said, democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the other forms of government that have been tried from time to time. And we are so blessed to live in America, a government that is imperfect, but nevertheless was founded expressly upon principles in Scripture. And this is a little bit of a tangent, but let me just give you one example of this. When our founders were considering how to separate the powers of government, they were doing so because they wanted to restrain evil, knowing that humans are sinful. And so they thought, how do we separate the powers of government? And they decided to separate the judicial branch from the legislative branch from the executive branch. So judges are found in the courts, and lawgivers are found in Congress, and the law executor is found in the presidency. But why did they break things up that way? The answer is that they saw in the Bible God's authority described in the same division. In Isaiah 33:22, it says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." Our founders sought to base our government upon Scripture. And one thing we need to wrestle with is what it means to submit to governing authorities in a constitutional republic. See, if we are to be good citizens, to live within the moral and social order God has established through the government, then that means understanding basic civics. Civics is the study of what it means to be a citizen. And so we should know how we are governed, so we can come underneath the governing authorities appropriately. See, in 1215, the British King John made an agreement with a group of British barons, and this agreement is called the Magna Carta. And this was significant because for the first time, the rights of people and the limits of a king's authority were codified into a written document. And this paved the way for our own democratic constitutional republic. And in our system of government, the primary authority is the people and the elected representatives who function under the Constitution. And so in the United States, the supreme authority is the Constitution. And this is why every governmental official, from the president to congressmen to governors, take an oath to defend and uphold the Constitution of the United States. So our elected representatives only have power insofar as they abide by the Constitution. And we're not compelled by Scripture to obey government law or authority that violates the Constitution. We have certain rights afforded to us by the Constitution, and not even the president can take those rights away. In fact, our founders believed that certain rights were given to us by God, and they were merely recognizing the rights that we already had from God. The Declaration of Independence states, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." And at this time in history, happiness was more like what we would call virtue. They believed that because we are made in the image of God, we have certain rights and dignities that are God-given, and these stem from passages like God's creation mandate in Genesis 1:28 that tells humans, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And we could debate if they were right about this and could look at Scripture and try to figure out, but the bottom line is that we live in a nation where we enjoy rights and freedoms that Paul would have found absolutely astounding. And we can share the gospel that is God's very power of salvation freely because government has given us moral and social order. So we can't allow ourselves to be lulled into complacency. So we should have a posture of submission towards the government because it's instituted by God and because God uses it to provide moral and social order. And the final point we'll see this morning is we should give honor where honor is due, but our submission to Caesar is limited by our submission to God. Look at verse 5 as we continue on. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So Paul begins by saying that we must be subject to authority to avoid God's earthly wrath, which the government executes on his behalf, and for the sake of conscience. Conscience is an internal awareness that one's actions are morally wrong or right, and it can and bear witness to the alignment or misalignment between our convictions and our actions. And our consciences need to be formed and reformed by Scripture. And Paul is saying that we submit because our consciences tell us that it is right to submit to authority established by God. And then he gives us specific ways we submit: paying taxes, revenue, respect, and honor. And what's really deeply important about this passage is that when Paul says, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, he is echoing language here from the Lord Jesus himself in his earthly ministry. You remember Jesus' famous words on paying taxes in Matthew 22? It says, tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled and left him and went away. The point of this passage is not that there are Caesar's things on one side and then God's things on the other, and these all remain separate. Now, Jesus is reminding us here that we are created in God's image. And so, yes, give Caesar the coins with his image on them. But what that means is we all belong to God because we're created in his image. And so the picture here is that Caesar's things are ultimately part of God's things, that everything belongs to God. He is ultimately our authority, and our submission is first and foremost to him. And this helps us understand what submission to the government looks like. See, it's important to recognize when Paul says to submit to the governing authorities, not to obey them. Submission means you order yourself rightly within a hierarchy. It means that you have this general posture, but that posture is not absolute. Submission means to acknowledge as a general rule that certain people or institutions have authority over us. So, for example, wives are told to submit to their husbands. Bondservants are told to submit to their masters. And Christians are told to submit and obey their church leaders in Hebrews 13:17, which is kind of crazy. The command to submit to church leadership is stated more strongly than the command to submit to governing authorities. And what this means is that submission to the government does not mean universal obedience. Only Jesus commands universal obedience, and our first allegiance is to him. In July 1933, during Hitler's first summer in power, a young pastor named Joachim Hassenfelder preached a sermon in the towering Kaiser Wilhelm Memorial Church in Berlin. The church was completely decked out with Nazi banners, and pews were filled with Nazi soldiers and SS officers decked out in their uniforms. And Hassenfelder preached on Romans 13 to tell everyone that they needed to subject themselves to Hitler, to obey Hitler. Is that really what this means? Is there a time to not be submissive? Yes, there is. And that's when our allegiance to Jesus comes into conflict with our allegiance to Caesar. See, your allegiance to Caesar is limited by your allegiance to Jesus. And when the two conflict, you no longer show Caesar allegiance. The Bible would tell us that there is a time to defy government commands and resist and even fight. So, for example, Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill the Hebrew babies. And in Exodus 1:17, it says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live." When King Darius decreed that no one could pray to God for 30 days, Daniel didn't comply and justify it, thinking, "Oh, this is just temporary." No, it says in Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew the document had been signed, he went into his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. When Nebuchadnezzar commanded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to fall down and worship the golden image, they refused. And Daniel 3:16 says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" When the disciples were commanded to not preach in the name of Jesus, they could have thought, "Okay, we'll just keep it private. We'll kind of be quiet. We'll teach. We won't go in public. We'll stay out of the temple." But did they say that? No. In Acts 4:18, it says, "And they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" Later in Acts 5:29, when they were arrested again, it says, "But Peter and the apostles answered, 'We must obey God rather than men.'" Peter was arrested for proclaiming the name of Jesus, and he broke out of jail with the help of an angel. And the same thing happened to all the apostles in Acts chapter 5. We don't usually put a jailbreak and submission to authorities in the same thought, but the apostles seem to have. In fact, in Acts 9, Paul flees from the authorities who were seeking to arrest him by being lowered through the city wall in a basket through a window. And in Acts 16, Paul is released from jail by a jailer who defies his superiors to show kindness to Paul. So is there a time to disobey? Yes. And let me say, there is a danger in preaching about exceptions to the rule, because I know my own heart, and we are a disobedient people, and we like to justify our bad behavior and our bad citizenship with exceptions. And so as we think about this, we need to be aware of our own rebel tendency in our hearts. But there are situations where allegiance to Jesus comes into conflict with allegiance to the state. And when that happens, Jesus must always win. And it may not be denying Jesus. It's often something far more subtle. It's not praying aloud like Daniel was forbidden from doing. It's not speaking about our faith like the disciples were commanded not to do. It may be something like failing to love our neighbor. Jesus said that the greatest commandments were to love God with all we are and to love our neighbor as himself. And it's no coincidence that the very next verses in Romans are speaking about that very thing. In Romans 13, verse 8, it says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So during World War II, was it right to disobey the government to hide Jews to protect the innocent? Yes, because the higher command was to love one's neighbor. And in fact, this is how our founders justified the American Revolution. Our founders were, by and large, Bible-believing Christians, and they knew their Bibles, including Romans 13. And it's not just that they thought they could ignore a tyrannical king. No, it's that they saw that they had a moral obligation from Christ to protect the people under their charge. And that moral obligation trumped their moral obligation to obey the king's tyrannical orders. This is called the doctrine of lesser magistrates in theology. It's what the jailer did for Paul in Acts 16. He defied the orders of his superiors in order to love and care for Paul. When government commands us to do things that prevent us from living out our Christian identity and witness, then it is our duty to defy out of loyalty to Jesus. So, for example, during COVID-19, there was a time when California said that churches could not sing. And as elders, we all agreed that out of loyalty to Jesus, we would just ignore that order. Not only was it unconstitutional, which was later confirmed by the courts, but more importantly, it was preventing us from corporate worship of our God. Now, in our lifetime, how might this play itself out? Well, more and more, our culture wants us to affirm and celebrate things that as Christians we simply cannot affirm with a good conscience. And there may be a time when our freedoms are curtailed and we'll have to choose between Christ and Caesar. We have an entire month now dedicated to LGBTQ pride. Christians cannot celebrate a lifestyle that defies God's design for sexuality. We have people who expect us to call them by pronouns that don't match who God has created them to be. Christians cannot affirm lies about people's identity. We have an obligation to protect the innocent, including the unborn, including children who are facing all sorts of confusing things. So Christians should stand up for truth and protect the vulnerable. Passivity is not a virtue, and protest is not always a vice. And there may come a time when you're asked whether you're going to be faithful to Jesus or risk losing your job. In fact, there may come a time when you'll be asked if you'll be faithful to Jesus or risk losing your life. In India, 17 Christian pastors were killed for their faith in Jesus just a couple of weeks ago. Several churches burned, entire families killed for professing faith in Jesus, and the police were on the side of those doing the killing. So choose Jesus every time. Be faithful to him unto the end. We are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. We may submit to the government, but we obey Jesus. During World War II, numerous Christians stood up against Hitler. Corrie Ten Boom and her family were right to hide Jews and save lives. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was right to speak out against Hitler to organize the underground church, and in my opinion, he was probably even justified in his attempt to assassinate Hitler. Martin Niemöller was right to go on preaching the truth, even to the point of being imprisoned for it. And we're told that another minister came to visit him in jail and argued with him that he'd be set free if only he would keep quiet about certain subjects. "So why are you in jail?" he asked. "Why aren't you in jail?" Niemöller countered. One of the commentaries I've been reading the entire time we go through Romans is written by Ernst Casemann. And in preparing for this passage, I learned that Casemann was commanded not to preach against Hitler, But days later, he preached on Isaiah 26:13. It says, "O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance." The Gestapo arrested Kosemann 3 days after he preached the sermon because he had suggested that God, not the Führer, was the church's Lord, and that the German people were not the chosen people of God. Paul Schneider was a reformed German pastor of two churches in small neighboring towns of, I'm going to say this wrong, Dickenscheid and Wamrath in the Rhineland of West Central Germany. He was arrested for not allowing a small Nazi minority of his church to act on their ideology, and the Gestapo quoted to him Romans 13:1 when he was arrested. He rightly answered back Acts 5:29, "We must obey God rather than man." Eventually, he was sent to a concentration camp in Buchenwald, where he insisted on preaching the gospel through his prison cell window. And he refused to salute the Nazi flag, and on Hitler's birthday, he refused to take his hat off to honor the Führer. He said that Romans 13:7 says to repay honor to whom honor is due, but he could not in good conscience honor Hitler and the Nazis. No honor was due to them. Schneider wrote in a letter, he said this, "He has given the government the worldly sword to punish the wicked and to protect the righteous. But he has given the church the spiritual sword of his holy and eternal word until God's kingdom comes in eternal and perfect righteousness when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ himself will be both priest and king." Schneider's courage and integrity were repaid with brutal beatings, torture, and finally on July 18th, 1939, death by lethal injection, as a means of execution that was designed to hide the murder behind the mask of a medical treatment. At any point during his detention, he could have been released and returned to his wife and 4 small children, whom he loved dearly, had he simply agreed to abide by the Gestapo's orders to not preach in the 2 little churches that God had placed him in. May we be so bold in our faith in Jesus. So how do we live out the gospel in relation to government? We have a posture of submission to the government because it's instituted by God and because God uses the government to establish moral and social order. We should give honor to where honor is due, but ultimately, we submit ourselves first to Jesus. Jesus' kingdom is our true country. It's where our real citizenship lies. It existed long before the United States of America and will far outlive America. The church is eternal and permanent. Human governments are temporary. Caesar is now a salad dressing. Jesus is still king. Let's live for him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that you reign as king, and we thank you that we get to serve the true king of this universe. What a good king you are. Thank you that you are so kind and gentle to us, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. As we close in worship, Lord, may you receive honor and glory from our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.